If, as you're finding your seat, you want to turn to page 1198, we're going to read Titus chapter 2. Okay, so Titus chapter 2, we'll begin at verse 1 and we're going to read the entire chapter. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it speaks into our lives, into our circumstances. Thank you that it's sharper than a double-edged sword and it pierces right into our hearts, Lord. And I pray that you would be speaking to us through it tonight, that you would be at work by your Spirit in our hearts, challenging us, changing us, and making us more like your Son, Jesus, so that we might live as people who love you and love those around us. In Jesus' name and for his glory's sake. Amen. The good life. I wonder what you imagine when you think about having a good life. Some of you might think about being successful, having a good job that pays really well, or a nice house, a happy family with a home, kids playing in the garden, barbecues in the summer. Some of you might want to leave some kind of legacy, something for others to remember you by. It's something we all think about, we all want. We all want a good life. I wonder what you imagine when you think of having a good life. At the end of chapter 1, Paul warned Titus about those living bad, unhealthy lives who were damaging the church with impure, defiled teaching. As he begins chapter 2, he instructs Titus to teach sound doctrine. That's a word that means healthy or good. So literally, healthy doctrine, good doctrine. In a stark contrast to the false teachers who were detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any kind of good work, Paul urges Titus to live a healthy life, a good life. So what does this good life look like that we all long for? As Paul begins by addressing the older men, that's where we'll start too. Titus is given six things in verse 2 to teach the older men of the church. They are to be men who are temperate, that is, they're to show moderation or restraint. They're not to be lacking in self-control. They're to lead lives that are disciplined. They should be men who are sound in faith. And that's the same word that Paul has used in verse 1. So they're to have a healthy, vibrant faith. Perhaps there was a temptation to grumble or complain. Maybe they'd become a little disillusioned with life, argumentative perhaps. But that was a really dangerous set of thoughts to be given into. And the way to combat that was for them to be taught faith and love and endurance. Finally, they were to be men who were worthy of respect. And that was important if they themselves were going to teach others. These are the kind of men that the younger men should have been looking at and saying, I want to be like that when I'm older. They are the ones who set the example for the younger men to follow. When I read this passage, I immediately think of my granddad. He's 92 next month, not 91, George, as it says there. He's a man who does not grumble, he doesn't complain, although he could have many things to complain about. He's self-controlled, he endures, patiently persevering in prayer for those around him. He's full of love for the people at his church and the people that he meets. Despite his age, his increasing health problems and the difficulties that life presents to him, he is someone who follows God joyfully. He's someone that I want to be like when I'm older. Of course, if he knew I was telling you this, he'd want me to say that he also gets it wrong sometimes, and he's very grateful for a saviour in Jesus. So to the older men here tonight, do you recognise the characteristics that Paul lists here in your own life? Do you show restraint, not just with things like food or drink, but also with the way you speak, the way you use your money, how you control your anger? Are you full of love for those around you, and in particular for the young men of the church? It's perhaps something we don't normally associate with older men, and that's why Paul emphasises it here. The older men are to be full of love. Do you live by example in the way that you love your wife, in the way that you show your commitment through your prayer life? Are you worthy of respect? In a similar way, the older women are to be reverent in the way they live. They are not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. As you get older, perhaps you begin to care less about what people think, and you find it easier to complain or criticise or just speak your mind bluntly, brutally, as about the things you see going on around you. I'm not sure that's just restricted to older women, but if that's the case, then too much wine is only going to loosen your tongue further and exacerbate the problem. Instead of using their words to cut down and destroy, the older women were to teach what was good. They were to build up and encourage, and in particular, the younger women. They were to teach the younger women what it meant to love their families, how to be self-controlled and pure. The younger women were to learn from the older women, both through their teaching and example, what it meant to love their families, to be busy at home and to submit to their husbands. Why were they to do that? Not so that their husbands get their own way and lord it over them and over them in a cruel, oppressive kind of way, but so that no one will malign the word of God. The way the women of the church live was to demonstrate something of the beauty of God's way of doing things, his pattern for living the good life. I know that if my sister were here tonight, she would speak fondly of the many women that have had an important influence in her life. Those that have spent time meeting with her, encouraging with her, praying with her when she's struggling, and sharing their lives with her, showing her what it means to be a good mother, a good friend, a good sister, and she is that. So to the older women here tonight, have you thought about meeting with someone like my sister for a one-to-one? Perhaps there's a young mum you could meet with and encourage who would benefit from spending time with you and learning from your experience as a mother, someone you could teach how best to love her family. And some of you might be wondering if First Five means that you can't have a job or a career as a woman. But I don't think that's what Paul is suggesting here. I think instead there are times in life when God-honouring, sound, healthy doctrine means caring well for your family. The fact that Paul says busy at home doesn't exclude the possibility of a job or involvement in church life or anything else, but instead highlights the importance of doing this. It's something important. It's something that God values. Being at home, loving your family, taking care of them is a worthy and valuable way to employ your day. In verse 6, Paul instructs Titus on what to teach the younger men of the church. And it doesn't take much space or ink. He simply says that the younger men are to be self-controlled. And there's nothing fancy about that until we explore that a little bit more and we see that self-control influences many of the areas of struggle for young men. Self-control in their passions and lusts, in their ambitions, with impatience or anger, with the way they speak without thinking. As a young man himself, Titus was also to set an example by doing what was good. He wasn't just to teach them what to do, he was to show them what to do. He was to show integrity and seriousness and healthy speech. And this flies in the face of our modern culture around us, with life for modern man being an ongoing playground of video games, banter, responsibility avoidance and excess. Here in chapter 2 of Titus, we see what it means to begin to live out the picture of a biblical man. And Paul gives us a reason as to why Titus is to live in this way. In verse 8, you'll see that he says, "So that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say." The way Titus will live, is to live, will not bring the gospel, the message of the gospel, into disrepute. Isn't that all a bit restrictive? Can't we just live the way we want to do? I know I would have thought that. I know I sometimes still do think that. The trouble is, when we constantly give in to our passions and worldly desires, living without any self-control, they end up controlling us. Our passions own us. Without self-control, we become enslaved to lust. We become enslaved to anger or selfish ambition. If we learn to live self-controlled lives, far from it restricting you, it frees you from something outside of yourself. So young men, do you have somebody who is discipling you, teaching you what it means to have self-control and demonstrating that with their lives? Are you living in a way that will not bring into disrepute the message of the gospel? Next, Paul addresses the issue of what to teach those who are slaves. Now, it's worth noting at this point that this isn't as bad as the European slave trade or the slave trade over in America, but it equally isn't as comfortable as modern day employment with all its benefits and protections that we have today. However, we can definitely apply what Paul is saying more generally here to those of us that are going to work tomorrow. We see why slaves are to listen to what Titus has to teach them in verse 10. The way they live and work will make the teaching about God, our Saviour, attractive. Each time, Paul has given a reason, an external focus as to why living in this way is good. It makes this teaching about God attractive. For those of us going to work tomorrow, the same is true for us. It's true for you and me. The way we go about our jobs, our work ethic, our attitude, whether we grumble or complain, that will affect how people think about our faith. So how are we to approach work? We should be trying to please our employers. We should be respectful of them and the decisions that they've made. We should listen to them. Titus is to teach that slaves are not to steal. And while we might be thinking right now that we'd never steal anything, not even a biro, let's broaden our definition a little. Let's think about how we use our time at work. Do we turn up on time? Do we leave on time? Or are we sneaking out of the door 5 minutes early? Are our breaks prompt and precise? Or are we extending them again and taking time when we should have been working? Instead, we're to show that we can be fully trusted. Imagine what it might look like for you. Imagine if you were actively trying to bless your employer. As a social worker, that might look like working hard to achieve all your targets or making an extra effort to pursue ways in which to improve the service that you offer by making consistently good decisions. If you're a teacher, it could look like spending time getting to know your students really well, not just getting up front and teaching them, but getting to know what their home life is like, what they like, what their dreams and ambitions are. Or it might mean sacrificing your personal time to be involved in the wider school life, going on school trips, giving up weekends, holidays. Whatever your job, it might be about being honest about mistakes that you've made, not blaming others, being reliable and dependable and always doing what's asked of you. It might be not blagging it when you think you can get away with it, or simply just taking the time to communicate really clearly. Whatever situation you find yourself in at work tomorrow morning, the challenge Paul gives us here is to actively think, how can I be a blessing? Through all of the specifics that Paul provides Titus to teach the various groups in the church, we see that this way of living, the good life, is to be modelled. It's not good enough for Titus just to rock up on a Sunday morning and go, this is what you need to do, so off you go, I'm going home. He has to, as we saw in verse 7, set an example himself by doing what is good. The good life isn't lived in isolation, but is lived in community. The older men are to be an example to the younger men, as are the older women for the younger women. And in Titus and Paul's relationship, we see something of this in the way Paul addresses Titus back in chapter 1, when he calls Titus his true son in their common faith. The good life is to be lived out in relationship. Why are the old men to be worthy of respect? So that the younger men will look up to them and aspire to be like them. Why are the older men, women to be reverent in the way they live, if not to show the younger women what it means to live pure, self-controlled lives? The question then perhaps we need to ask ourselves is, do we have a true father or mother, or a true son or daughter? If we're an older man or woman here tonight, are we discipling someone? Or if we're a younger man or woman, are we being discipled? Perhaps if you're like me when you read this and thought, I'm not really sure which category I fall into, maybe you need to think about doing both, being discipled and beginning to learn what it means to disciple. And what does that mean? Well, here we see in Titus chapter 2 that it means setting an example of how to live and by teaching the gospel. They go hand in hand. Have you ever thought about why Jesus had 12 disciples with him for the 3 years of his ministry? Or why Paul always had young workers accompany him on his gospel journeys? As we've seen, it's not simply enough for Titus or for us to teach and speak the gospel into people's lives. We have to live it out as well as an example to be followed. Much of what we learn in discipleship then is caught and not taught. Think of the guy you've spent time with who, no matter how tired he was when he came home from the office at the end of the day, no matter how weary, sacrificially loved his family. He gave his wife a break by putting the kids to bed. Perhaps he did the dishes so that she could go and put her feet up and catch up on EastEnders. Maybe it was just hoovering the lounge or something small. Even though he was tired, he gave his time for that. Paul says, don't just tell the young men to be like that. Show them. Or what about Mrs. Traynor, who put her job and career into second place behind the priority of looking after her family and loving them and managing the home? Paul says, don't just teach the young women to be like that. Have someone show them. What about Paul, the site manager, who regularly gives up his time at work to open the premises early? He uses his practical skills beyond the remit of his job to improve the place, to make repairs, to make it a nicer place to work. He often does it without anyone noticing, without any praise or thanksgiving, but he does it because he's trying to be a blessing to the people he works with. Paul says, don't just teach workers to be like that, show them. I wonder if the idea of opening up your home to someone isn't all that appealing. Perhaps you consider yourself to be a private person or maybe a little introverted, but Christ doesn't give us the option not to engage with this kind of community. It doesn't have to be about being the centre of attention. In fact, it's not about that. It's about loving the people around you. If we're to show what encouraging words sound like to our husbands, if we're to model what temperate, self-controlled living is for the ambitious young man, or what contentment looks like for someone who is single, then our homes need to become training grounds. Over the dinner table, doing the dishes afterwards, putting the children to bed, these are all opportunities for discipleship. By allowing people into our lives, we expose them both to the good and the bad. Young men and young women will learn what married life and family life is like from those that are married with families. Sure, we won't get it right all the time, but then we have the chance to show gospel grace and forgiveness. And if you want an example of someone not getting it right, you can come round to our house any time this week. And you'll also see someone modelling gospel grace and forgiveness frequently. The other element to discipleship is teaching the gospel. This doesn't have to be specific times of study necessarily, although those are fantastic things that we can do. But it can be the impromptu conversation over coffee after church this evening. It can be done whilst you're teaching someone to change the oil in their car, or whilst you're bathing the kids and getting them ready for bed. It's about intentionally speaking the truths of the gospel into people's lives, into the circumstances of their lives, that will challenge the behavior, their behavior and the way they live. So who is your true mother? Who is your true son? If you're older, think about who you could be discipling tonight. And if you're younger, who is it that you look at and think, I want to be like them? So far, we've seen what the good life looks like. We're called to live where we are in life. If we're older, we're not to be resentful and wishing we were fitter and healthier and back in our prime. If we're older women, we're not to use our words to cut down, but to build up and encourage, especially the younger women. And if we're a young man here tonight, we're simply to be self-controlled and learn what that means in every aspect of our life. The good life sounds pretty good, but it sounds really difficult too. I don't need to look further than my own life to see that it doesn't really match up to this description that Paul gives Titus. So what should I do? Should I just try harder? Should I go home tonight and make myself a new list of things that I want to do to make myself better? Surely that can't be the solution. Well, it isn't. Not only does the gospel challenge our behaviour and the way we live our lives, we see in verses 11 to 15 that it provides the power for living the good life. Firstly, it gives us a new hope. Paul tells us that we live in a time of waiting. We thought about that earlier with the songs that we sang. God's grace appeared offering salvation to all people, and we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour. What or who is the glory of God? Jesus Christ. When Jesus first appeared, he came bringing salvation to all people. If you're a man or a woman, if you're old or young, if you were slave or free, God's salvation was available to you. It is that grace that will help us live the good life. It teaches us how to be self-controlled, upright and godly. As we live our lives, we do so in the hope that one day Jesus will appear again. This gives us hope because when he appears, we will see him as Lord of all. His rule and reign will be visible to us. We live in the hope that our Saviour will appear in glory, and we can live the good life because we choose that future glory with him. Think about the young woman as she approaches her wedding day. Everything she does is with that day in mind. It might be that she cuts back on the cream cakes or gives them up completely to make sure she fits in the dress. Maybe it's that she no longer notices the attractive muscular man down at the gym when she goes for her morning run. Her calendar in the run-up to the wedding is completely cleared so that nothing will interrupt or get in the way of that day. Everything she does, her entire focus in the now, is in the hope of what is to come on her wedding day. Brothers and sisters, do we live in the hope of our Saviour returning in glory? Is that our perspective? Or do we hope for a life without a mortgage? Is that where we've put our hope? Or perhaps in the next promotion, the next step up the ladder? Maybe it's that we want to pass our university degree with a first, and that's where we're putting our hope. Not that that's a bad thing to want, but if we're putting our eternal hope there, then we're misplacing it badly. Maybe we've put our hope in finding the perfect someone, the spouse, the husband or the wife to spend the rest of our lives with. Whatever it is, let's change our perspective and live in the light of the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let that be the hope that powers your life. Secondly, it gives us a new love. Look at verse 14 and we'll see what Jesus did when he appeared, bringing grace. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. When Jesus came, he came to die. He came to buy back his people. He gave himself for us that we might live the good life, so that we might know how much he loves us. Consider what that means for a moment. He could have simply come bringing his time, his expertise, his money, his wealth, his experience, and those would have been great things for him to give us. But he gave us so much more than that. He gave us himself. He came down from heaven and gave us everything. He gave up his life for us. He bled and died for us. Why do I serve my wife? I'm not trying to prove myself to her. She's already given herself to me and committed the rest of her life to me. My love for her is fueled by her love for me. Why do we serve our Saviour? Why do we live the good life? We don't need to do it to prove ourselves to him, to make ourselves right. Jesus has already given everything for us. Our love for him, living the good life, is fueled by his love for us. So the gospel gives us the power to live the good life as we wait in hope for our Saviour who will return in glory. It's fueled by his love for us, knowing that he gave himself for us. And finally, it's fueled by a new identity in him. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Who are we then? We're his precious children. We're his own. We've been bought through his blood. Religion and legalism tell us that it's what we do that makes us right. If we do good, we don't sin, and we live the good life, then that's what saves us. The grace of the gospel tells us that we do good, we don't sin, and live the good life because of who we are. Because Jesus redeemed us to be his people, to be a people who are eager to do good. There's a story told about the late Queen Mother when her children, Princess Elizabeth and Princess Margaret, were getting ready to go to a party or some kind of event. She would remind them before they left that royal children have royal manners. It was a reminder to them that the way they acted, the way they behaved, needed to match their status as royal children. Their status came first, the way they behaved needed to follow. And that's the same for us as Christians. We've been brought into God's royal family. Our status is now as his precious children. The way we live needs to follow on from that. And this is hard to get right. I know in my own heart, my pride wants to self-justify, to earn my status before God, because I want to get the credit. And maybe you're a little bit like that too. But we couldn't be more wrong. Our identity now is as God's precious children. That comes first, and the behaviour, the good life, is what follows. Alternatively, we might be thinking that grace gives us a free pass, a get-out-of-jail-free card. Surely this grace business means we can just live life the way we want to do it. Again, the answer is no. Our behaviour, the way we live, the focus of our lives, demonstrates our understanding of who we are in Christ. Everyone expects royalty to act royally. That's who we are in Christ. That's why we live the good life. As we draw to a close, look again with me at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation for all people. Let this wonderful truth sing to your heart. Whether we have tried to live the good life to justify ourselves, whether we've lived the life full of hate for God, his salvation is on offer to all people. People like me and people like you. And that is amazing. God has given grace to a wicked people who try to define for themselves what the good life is and who are a people who say yes to ungodliness and worldly passions. Let's listen instead to the truth that leads to godliness and let it lead us as we live in the hope of a Saviour who will return in glory, fueled by a new love for Jesus, empowered by our identity in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your grace has appeared, that you offer salvation to all of us here tonight. Thank you that in Jesus we have someone who loves us completely, who gave himself for us. Lord, help us to live in response to that. Help us to love him because of his love for us. Help us to remember that our ultimate hope is that he will one day return in glory. And help us as we go to work tomorrow, as we go home and look after our family, whatever it is that we have in our week ahead, to remember who we are in him, that we are your precious children, that we are his very own, that he has bought us to be a people who are eager to do what is good. Thank you for your grace, and thank you for your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.